Game Bible Church, July the 20th, part two of our exposition of Psalm 102. We're a Presbyterian church, following the Bible without qualification and the Lord Jesus Christ, without compromise, by faith. We're looking at the title, Sandwich of Petition and Praise for the Meat of the Mercy in the Messiah in Between. Petition starts it, praise ends it, and the Messiah is in the middle. Applied to the end. We looked at the introduction, the anguish that was felt. We looked at the prediction of the Messiah at a set time, noticing that this is the fullness of times referred to in Galatians 4:4, when Christ was to come. And of course it was the death of Christ following that in some 3+ years, as predicted in Daniel, led to about AD 30, which is of course when it came, the most amazing arithmetical prediction in terms of the Bible of which I am currently aware, and certainly something unique in this world and its ways. We've looked at a generation which is to be created. The Messiah was to come down, and just as in Isaiah 61, he was to look upon those who are anguished and troubled. He would look down, it says in verse 19 of Psalm 102, from the height of his sanctuary, from heaven the Lord viewed the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, which is mirrored in Isaiah 61 with such words as these. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. Christ read this at Nazareth, saying, this day is fulfilled in your ears. To preach good tidings, it goes on, to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the jubilee year when things were let free, and in this case spiritually, given the freedom of pardon and peace because of the redemption in Christ here depicted. To comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, says Isaiah 61:3. To give them beauty for ashes. So you see, that's very like and represents a further testimony to the exact nature of 102, which refers, as in Isaiah 61, back to Isaiah 53:7-11, the Messiah who came on his great ransoming expedition. To hear the groaning of the prisoner, to offer an opportunity. And while I am dealing with the question of opportunity, because that's what they got. It was for a set time. It was for a generation to be created. And as Psalm 22 tells us, all of those things which Christ suffered in the crucifixion, Psalm of 22, all of those would lead to a posterity which should serve him, of which we in our house are one part. It is said it will be accounted to the Lord for the generation. We went into that. Not any generation, like the Virgin, the Lord. It will be accounted to the Lord for the generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to your people who will be born, that he has done this. You heard of the X generation and the Y generation. I suppose you've heard of degeneration. That's becoming pretty masterful theme in this present world and nation. But there is, of course, the Christ generation. That generation is not like X and Y occurring for 10 or 15 years or whatever in the various phases of deterioration. But it is a proclamatory generation of all those who are Christ's spiritual children. You may remember that in Isaiah 53, it said, it asked, who will declare his generation? Because he was cut off from the land of the living. Who can say, this is his genealogy, this is his people, it was this person and that person, grandfather and son. Who will do it? No one, because he was cut off from the land of the living. But, says Psalm 22, a posterity shall serve him. It will be accounted for the generation. The generation that was lost is found. And this generation which was lost and is found in spiritual children This is the one which will, of 30, verse 31 in Psalm 22, come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. God handles the future as though it was the past or the present. He's above time and he made it. Never have at any time trouble about your times, because all times have proceeded from the Lord. He tests, he watches, he casts down as he did Egypt, as he did Nineveh, as he did Babylon, as he did Tyre, and he does it exactly as he says. And he builds up, as you see in Psalm 107. To declare the righteousness of the Lord. Psalm 71 has David saying that, has the psalm saying that there is, that he will declare God's righteousness, no other. You remember the parable of the robe. Here was the man coming to the wedding feast. Clothes were on offer. He didn't put them on. That seems to be the simple story. Why didn't he put them on? Why was he cast out to ruin? Because he came to a wedding without the garment of grace. Because it represents the righteousness and cover and protection and pardon and peace through sacrifice of Christ Jesus. And without that you cannot come into the presence of God without being cast out. Light casts out darkness, and a dark heart can't stand the light. It flees. And so, the Christ generation. In this connection, that of opportunity. Let me make a little application to our country. In the Weekend Australian, July 1920, 2040, there was an interesting article by Ross Fitzgerald, an emeritus professor of history and politics at Griffith University. He appeals to Australia not to compromise on freedom of speech. In a democracy where religion is left free, as in this one, to cut down on freedom of speech means, he points out, that you no longer have the opportunity to examine it, analyze it, rebuke it, and remove it if it is proven wrong. You cover it all up. You compress, you suppress. And I might add, and what will be the judge? I couldn't help laughing to myself. Here was one government in Australia recently attacking freedom of speech. And as a minister, my concern is with things which concern the gospel and the grace of God. Attacking the freedom of speech, which allows people to preach the gospel freely without being put in prison or fined or slaughtered or killed or beheaded. I watched with concern. Even the newspapers were assaulted. It didn't happen, but it was tried. I was, I say, amused to see all this talk about offensive speech. I mean, I have a Scottish heritage, and all the jokes, the pleasant jokes in Punch magazine, about Scotland and England. What would the time be, says the Scotsman to the Englishman. When, says the other. Differences of dialect, amusing, pleasant, associated with kindness and thoughtfulness. But no, the slightest offence. It doesn't matter whether you're offended because you want to get legal proceedings to get yourself a fortune out of it. It doesn't matter whether you're offended because you hate the person who speaks. It doesn't matter whether you're offended because here's a chance to get at them, etc. Multitudes of possible motives occur to the imaginative mind of man, whether for good or evil. So that question of freedom of speech, which could lead, as in so many countries, to assertive speech, a term which has brought out the professor mentioned, and which he disdains, assertive. Trying to make someone who disagrees with you and presents a well-reasoned and vigorous and forceful case, perhaps with an appeal, an assault. Is it an assault if a mother says, Johnny, in doing this you're breaking up the peace of the family? Is that an assault if it's true? Can it not be discussed? Can its truth not be discerned by discussion and reasonable thought? Is the same to apply to adults? Assaultive speech. Anything which upsets those who resist for whatever reason what is being presented. What a dire and devilish way that could easily become to stop the proclamation of this gospel. Someone says, I'm offended because I'm called a sinner. Oh, how disgraceful. You have never done anything which is in the least degree different from what you'd like done to yourself. You've never been irritable, you've never scorned, you've never scoffed. You've never lost your temper. You've never failed to tell the truth. Come on, let's be reasonable. Let's be actual. Let's stop being hideously high-minded and come back to earth for a moment at least to put our feet on the place. So here is an application of the concept of opportunity. As this generation, the generation, the one to be created, comes to the Christ who is the Messiah, as we pointed out from Psalm 102, especially in the verses 18 and following, the Messiah's coming led to a generation of Christians, not the X, not the Y, the Christian generation, and that led to a proclamation of his righteousness, which incorporated the gospel. So the generation, the Christ generation, for a couple of thousand years, has been giving everybody an opportunity. And the freedom of speech enters in just there, because if that's collapsed, it can easily become, as in many countries, an excuse for preventing the talk of the obvious fact that nothing didn't create us and somebody who was always there did, because if there was never anything, there would never be anything. It is so obvious. Does that offend somebody? Does the truth offend? Does it offend when your lecturer points out that you've made a mistake in your experiment? Is that offensive? Does truth collapse? Is reality to be reneged on? Is it to be revolt against facts? Enough on that. There is this opportunity written for a generation to come. We want to avoid, in short, a cryptic, because not stated clearly, a cryptic crushing of comment amongst the people in the interest of a repeal of humanity. Such stuff can repeal humanity. You become directed robots, many men and many women, diminished into an obedience state to the dogs which direct. I don't know that I ever did say what amused me so much. It was this. Those who are talking so strongly about people being hurt, emotions, something that upsets you, you don't have to worry about the truth. It's just that the person is upset. Take them to law. Fine them. Do what you must. It was one of these very front runners on that topic who made a statement about somebody else in Parliament, which even the papers, I think, reported as never seen before in that particular degree of offensiveness. Who makes the laws which judge the people and what's to be judged offensive and not offensive? And if everything is offensive, it may be offensive to be told that you're offensive. You can become so ridiculously irrational that the whole place becomes a legalistic cult, making fortunes for lawyers and impoverishing people by the flick, the fret of an emotion. And so we turn back to other aspects. This has been on the opportunity which this gospel gives, the gospel of the set time, the set Messiah, the one of eternal singularity, eternal sufficiency, eternal spirit, the eternal Saviour with eternal salvation. The gospel which cannot be changed, as in Galatians 1. The gospel which brings peace past understanding. A gospel which makes possible a world like this. Did you notice the Putin episode and reply and the aircraft and all of that? I won't carry on, there isn't time. But it's enough to say that the question arises, what, if it be the case, is some one nation doing, putting materials either in another country, giving them to some people in their country or nearby, so that it can be used to crush innocent people, however ill-advised they may have been, who are passing through open and free airspace? What business has a nation to be dealing with another nation, whether from a spot within it or elsewhere, or whether from equipment given to it, in order to take it over? What's all this taking over business? As Abbott said, a certain aggrandizement. Well, the matters will be discovered, but such a spirit has to be watched. It takes over everything. In the end, In 2 Thessalonians 2, you have the very opposite of the gospel. Man masquerading as God, and that's what it comes down to in the ultimate human race idolatry. The alternative, the opportunity. This will be written, verse 18, for the generation to come, that the people yet to be created may praise the Lord, for he looked down from the height of his sanctuary. It was costly. It was productive. It was effectual to declare the name of the Lord. There is no lack of the name of the Lord. What he's done, whether it be the destruction of Tyre or Nineveh or Babylon or Jerusalem, or the restoration of Jerusalem in 1948 and 1967, the division of Jerusalem into two, the bringing of the Jewish people into enormous conflicts with superior enemies while they win and are troubled until they return themselves to the gospel. The gospel. That's what Psalm 102 is putting in as the meat of the sandwich. Let's just have a little look at the sequence. Just in recapitulation. In verses 1 to 9, we have the anguish. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Do not hide your face from me. In the day of my trouble, you have a day of trouble. It all happens at once. Psychological, financial, social, emotional, whatever. You wonder whether you are engulfed like Jonah in a large, spacious mammal fish. My days are consumed like smoke. My heart is stricken and withered like grass. I forget to eat my bread. I'm like an owl of the desert. I have eaten ashes. And then accentuated verse 10. Because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. All men are sinners. Even Job had to find that out to a renewed depth. He was aware of it, but he had to become more vividly aware of it in more personal application. That wasn't the reason for his test. The reason was to show that love isn't based on covetousness and gain, but is of its own kind. But you, Lord, says verse 12 of Psalm 102, shall endure forever in the remembrance of your name to all generations. You'll arise and have mercy on Zion for the time to favour her. The set time, as we're noting as in Galatians 4:4, that time has come. All the kings of the earth, they'll have their opportunity. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, says Isaiah. He shall appear in his glory. The sun came, as John says, full of grace and truth. He appeared in his glory. Humble, magnificent in meekness, irrepressible in power, poignant in pity, active in doing, available for entreaty. To declare the name of the Lord. So we go through the anguish phase, the awesome phase, when the man is even having to be rebuked himself as he pleads with the Lord, because sin has to be dealt with. You can't be an athlete or a scholar and just ignore certain faults. You have to deal with them, and even if you're teaching others, you have to be taught also. None of us are those great lordly leaders who just have a word and it's snipped. You snip a war, you snip a piece off another nation, and you do it because you feel like it, because you feel it's your destiny, or whatever other thing will murder millions of men, because of your willfulness, arbitrary caprice, or desire to covet, grasp, to grab, to impress, to make yourself a place in history. Oh, what kind is that? So we looked at the anguish, the awesome, then the available in 12 to 17. And we've just been looking at that. As we turn to 18 to 22, we've been looking at the generation to come. We've been looking at the Lord revealing his name. Now we come to, with the direct action, the evangelical action, the praise of the agency of the exalted Savior. As implied in Hebrews 1, 10 to 12, the words such as verse 25 are addressed to the Messiah. How? This way. Look again at 18 to 22. The Lord has taken action himself to declare his name. In Zion. Art thou the Christ? I am. And you shall see the Son of Man in clouds coming with glory, to declare, I say, the name of the Lord in Zion, and his praise in Jerusalem. That is God making himself manifest on earth, as shown by the parallel we have noted in Isaiah 61, related to the other messianic chapters, such as 7, 11, 22, 40, 49, 255, 60, 61, and so on, that are in Isaiah. So that gives us a basis and a context in which to see with more depth the precise meaning of 18 to 22, God on earth as man. That being so, in verse 23, the psalmist is addressing that same graphically revealed God and Lord who comes to earth. He's addressing, as David sometimes speaks, allowing the voice of the Lord to come, a body thou hast prepared for me, Psalm 40. So we have here that self-same Lord revealed as in 18 to 22, being spoken to as so revealed in this graphic present that you have so often in prophecy. So he is saying to the Messiah, who's come, who's declared his pity and pathos in Jerusalem, he's saying to that self-same Lord, so revealed, so present, he says, you've weakened my strength in the day, you've shortened my days in the way. I said, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Let's dwell on this pitiful Messiah, the Lord so exposed, and let's make application to the mercy so revealed, because God doesn't change. If he comes in this way, that's what he's like. Of old you have laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever, Hebrews. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, Isaiah 51:6. On the topic of the heavens and the earth growing old as a garment, let's be very clear. Let's not imagine it's poetry. Let's turn to Isaiah 51:6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment. And those who dwell in it will die. He dies, so will they. Second law of thermodynamics expresses it. It's built up, it runs down. As can be seen so readily and continually. The earth will grow old like a garment. It's made for a purpose. Purpose built. Lasts as long as the desire is. Those who dwell in like manner, but my salvation. If you want what doesn't change, if you want what will always be there, if you want what doesn't have any second law or anything like it, this is what it is. My salvation, says God, will be forever. If you want eternity, if you want this corruptible to put an incorruption, if you want this mortal to have immortality, I love immortality. Death seems to me a terrible interruption, like mid-sentence and the pen drops out of your hand. It feels like an interruption because it is. It has a sting. The sting is met. You want to take the antidote in Christ and therefore with his resurrection be resurrected yourself, as in Isaiah 26:19. Those who dwell it will die in like manner, but my salvation will be forever. It will not slip through your fingers. No one can grasp them out of my Father's hand, says John 10. They shall not perish, says John 10. If only they enter the door who is the shepherd, who is the one, the Messiah of whom we've been speaking. If only they come through him and him alone, and trust in his righteousness and his alone, and his pardon and his alone. Because if his sacrifice and his alone made once, as Hebrew 9 tells us, so simple, so comprehensive, a portmanteau package of salvation in one, the singularity that is spiritual and real. But if you want more from the New Testament, let's look at Matthew 24:35. Let's realize that this is one of the major teachings of the Bible. Heaven and earth will pass away. I mean, a child, what, of 8 can understand that with ease? Heaven and earth will pass away. Do you need a doctor to understand that? Perhaps you need a doctor to misunderstand it. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. There's your salvation. There's the righteousness which will not pass away. And so in Psalm 102, we've been looking at this glorious finale. The one praying says to the Lord, says to the Messiah, whom we now know to be Jesus Christ, his death as prophesied by Daniel being approximately AD 30, he weakened my strength. He shortened my days. I said, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. By the way, oh my God, he's addressing God. It disturbs me when I hear people, perhaps even religious people, when they're hurt, say, oh God! Now, if they mean, oh God, I need your help, or this is a terrible thing to my life which brings my mind to God, I can't just judge it because they say it. If they mean that, that's one thing. But if the vocable God slips out of the lips, meaning something less than an address, look out. Don't take his name in vain. Do you take your wife's name, Elizabeth, let us say, your husband's name, John, in vain and say, oh, John, this is terrible. And you say, what have I got to do with it? Oh, I don't know, your name just meant a lot, so I thought I'd check it out. You wouldn't even do that to a wife or a husband. But at any rate, we go on. Do not take me away in the midst, oh my God. You use it throughout all generations. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth. Be real. Oh, this magnificent structure and geology. All the amazing atmospherics, all the tremendous chemical and physical laws. In the DNA, laws, orders, commands, correlations, syntheses, amazing combinations of different freedoms, liberties, laws, requirements, sequences, multiple sequences, one governing another, step by step, layer by layer, like the strata of rock. Be real. He created it. And the mind which has a logic to see the logic he put into the world. God is a logician, amongst other things. Architect, engineer, lover, redeemer. Worship him then. They will perish, but you will endure. You want something that will never pass away? Holden is passing away from Adelaide, it would seem, in 2017, and this thing's changed. What a gap many think that leaves in our north. But God, beyond all the thoughts and powers and governments and companies and names of man and his makings, will not pass away. To live in him is eternity, continuity. It is a magnificence of meaning and reality. The meaningless is meaningless. It's where you go when you haven't a place to go, but we have a place to go. Not a motel, but the majesty of God himself. Like a cloak, you will change the heavens, but they will be changed. Yes, oh, that's going to happen. But what? Look at these beautiful words. You are the same Jesus Christ, the same today, yesterday, and forever. And your years will have no end. He's getting old, isn't he? Poor old Gramps. God is the source of generations. He generated them. For him, he is eternal. If you were not, you'd have nowhere to have come from. God the eternal doesn't grow old. Have you ever thought of waiting upon the Lord? As you're told in Psalm 40, wait upon the Lord. You shall rise up with wings as eagles. You shall walk and not faint, run and not be weary. Things of this kind will happen to you. And it's true. You wait. You pour out your heart to God in all things. You work. You labor. You remember the sweat like blood drops coming down from Christ's forehead in Gethsemane. You work. You labor. You seek. You desire. You persist like Jacob when he wrestled with God. And you attain. Because God is willing to listen, but not to claptrap. Not to a chaos of empty little hearts. At one stage in Hosea, it says that God didn't listen because they didn't cry to him with their hearts. And then it goes on. The children of your servants will continue. This, the church of God, which is composed of all those who, like Peter, believed in and saw and realized that Jesus Christ was the rock. Little stone, the name of Peter, the stone. He was founded on a rock. His name was Storm, but here's the rock on which all must go. There's no other rock, says Psalm 62. Let's believe what he says. I don't like a rock that can be rocked like Peter or anyone else derivative in any sense. You are the same. The word of God breaks rock. It's not rocked. The children of your servants will continue. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. It's the same thing. The church of living, loving, evangelicized, gospel loving, word of God desiring people. By faith. In a rock which isn't rocked. And their descendants will be established before you. Let me end the Psalm 1, part thereof. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. We have in South Australia some of these lovely river gums that seem to go on perhaps for centuries. That brings forth its fruit in its season. Don't become impatient. You've got to prepare for a ministry or medicine or anything else, if that's where you're called. Bring forth your fruit in your season. Wait for it. But work as you may in the meantime, seeking continually how you may best use your time. Whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. As you work in the Lord, whether it's on a cross, or in a prison, or in a pulpit, or in power, or out of it, there is a place designed for you which you are to inhabit with patience. Checking, of course, but never having a checkmate of rebellion. The ungodly, it says in contrast in verse 4, are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, very simple, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, they shall fall. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Why? Because the righteousness is a gift from God, Romans 5:17. And they are justified to that righteousness because God, who is just, has accepted the payment and the ransom of Christ in the place of their own through death, he dying and taking it, but still resurrected going on. Because verse 6, the Lord knows. Do you know the Lord so that you know he knows the way of the righteous and therefore of you? The Lord knows. I know my sheep and they're known of mine, and they follow me, and they hear my voice. Do you hear his voice? You'd know the voice of your master if it was yours. The Spirit attests with our spirits that we are the children of God, says Romans 8:16. The Lord knows the way. Isn't that lovely? He knows what you're doing. You're not going out like somebody into a wilderness waiting for the next snake. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. But, let's face it, the way of the ungodly shall perish. Father, we thank thee for immortality. We thank thee for the incorruptibility, the incapacity to be corrupted, which is not now. There is an incapacity to be torn from your hand because you tell us once we are Christians. There's an incapacity to perish, and we thank thee for that. But we thank thee for the incapacity to be corrupted, which is the inheritance of the saints. We thank thee that in Ephesians 1:11, we're told that you perform all things after the counsel of your will. We learn that we have already inherited eternal life, as in 1 Peter 1. We thank thee for all these marvels, for the Messiah, for the mercy, for the express identification of Jesus Christ, the brightness of his glory, his express image. We thank thee that it is clear, that it is available, that there's opportunity, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem. If only, said Christ, you had known in this your day, opportunity, opportunity, in this your day, the things that belong to your peace, whether a nation or a city or a person. Don't let that apply, O Lord. Don't let it apply to many. Help many to come and receive you for Jesus' sake.